Please take your Bibles and turn with me now to Judges chapter 10. And as God's people again, would you please stand and hear the word of God? I'll begin at chapter 10, verse 6, as we continue in the stories of the judges. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would be a people who evening and morning and at noon would cry aloud and would hear your voice. We would hear your voice as you speak to us by your word. We would hear your voice as you speak to us as we gather as your people in the name of your Son, as your word is read to us and your Spirit places it deep in our hearts and in our minds. Father, grant us understanding. And grant us beyond understanding a relationship with you that is based upon the covenant love that you have established with us, your people. And then in that covenant love, cause us to be a people who would, understanding your word, put it into practice with our hands, with our mouths, with our minds, with our feet, with all that you've granted us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think it's important to keep reminding yourself as you read through the book of Judges that the book of Judges really is good news. It's really good news for God's people. But it isn't good news for God's people on two counts. It isn't good news if the people of God, as with all of God's word, as with all of God's promises, as with all of God's declarations and decrees to the world, if it's not received by faith, then it's not good news. If it's received presumptuously, if it's received with doubt, if it's received without the understanding that God alone would grant, and then with obedience that comes with that faith, then it isn't good news. It's also not good news also in the book of Judges oftentimes as you read through it, because in just a cursory reading through these stories, what have we seen time and again? We see the people of God falling deeper and deeper into sin, falling deeper and deeper into rebellion, and we see God turning His hand and bringing upon them time and time again judgment. Now, He does raise up deliverers, and He brings people He raises up leaders who bring them out of that and grant them repentance and establish them again. But time and again, what do we see as we read through this book? We see the people of God falling over and over and over again to the gods of this world, to the temptations of their flesh, to the worldliness that surrounds them by the other nations. And when we read that, we cannot help but wonder about ourselves as well. Our own struggles with worldliness, our own struggles to pursue other gods, the fact of us or our families or our nations being people who compromise constantly and go after other gods, so that when we would turn to God in distress, what might He say to us? As we see going on in this passage, there can be there could be words from God that would be the worst of all words to hear, the worst of all curses to hear from Him. We have to remember as we go through this story that the Scriptures are not laid out for us with just a series of propositions, but with a series of stories that are given to us that we might understand who we are as the people of God. And probably more important than that, that we would understand who God is. That we would not just gather as His people and once again reiterate the set of propositions which we believe to be true, and forget the fact that those propositions, those laws, those promises come from the personal, living God of Scripture, in whose presence you have been invited, summoned to be now as His people. And all of your life as living sacrifices laid before Him. You have not been called to look at a good book and follow a bunch of good precepts and come up with a bunch of good values that you might instill in your life and in the life of your children just for the sake of the good principles or the good values. God is not interested in a bunch of moral people living good lives. What we see time and again in the book of Judges that God calls His people to is a living relationship with Him in the bonds of the covenant that He has established with you. And in the bonds of that covenant, with His covenant love upon you, upon us, we then walk in the light of His ways as He reveals them to us. Don't think that God has given us a set of principles, a set of laws, and that they've been given to us separate from Him. But rather, a personal, living God has given us something. And He reminds us of this by continuing to show us His law, His ways, how He responds to His people in stories. We are a story. One day, although it won't be inspired, one day somebody may write a story about us, about our generation, about what we did, about who we served, about how we cried out to God or didn't cry out to God, and about how God answered or did not answer, about how God delivered us over in His judgment or poured out His mercy. We are a story one day for someone, for our children, for our grandchildren, for another nation one day. And we need to learn that the relationship with God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ is writing that story. And we learn this as we turn and we hear the stories and we see how God's people respond or refuse to respond, and how God personally, in His covenant with His people, then works in and through those people as well. So this morning, as we gather to worship, remember, we gather to worship a personal God who summoned you. A God who has called you, who's reminded you of your sins, who's called you to confess those sins and leave them, forsake them, and come before Him, having heard the words of His promised declaration that in Christ you have been forgiven. His blood has been shed for you. Once again, you are clean. Come into His presence and hear Him declare His word to you again. This is how I think we should remember when we open up the Word of God and when we begin to read it. It is not for us simply cold words on a page, but it is our life, as Moses told us in Deuteronomy as well. Well, this is important to keep in mind because once again in this story, we start again with the people of Israel, having had a series of judges who have been with them. We saw last week a couple of them, Tola and Jair, and then the ones that came after Jephthah as well. And then once those faithful judges have left, once again in verse 6, we see the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over again, as the cycle was set up for us in the book of Judges, we see the people falling back into idolatry. But we have never seen it to the extent that is laid out here. Notice for a moment, count the number of gods. And remember the importance, as numbers are often laid out for us in the scriptures here. We have the gods Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Seven gods that have laid out a number of completion and fullness, a number of complete and general apostasy, capped by the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. You want to serve the gods of the Ammonites? You want to serve the gods of the Philistines? What is God going to say? Then go ahead. I turn you over to them. And so, God, you can see, is not just going to respond with regard to whether or not the people broke the law, but He's going to respond as a personal and living God in covenant with them. The people have forsaken the Lord, and they do not serve Him. They seem to be the kind of people that are willing to serve just about any god except Jehovah. Nations, we know nations. In many ways, we live in a nation that is willing to name and serve and give recognition to any gods except the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, named as the triune God of Scripture. Why is that? Because that is the name that demands that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that cuts against the opportunity for anyone to worship any other gods. All the other gods, which are really no gods at all, can be set up in their little idols. They can be set up in our minds. They can be set up around our countries. They can be set up at our boards of churches, our boards of religious institutions, our national capital. We can have all kinds of gods who would come, and they don't hurt anyone. Because actually, those gods can't speak. They can't talk. They can't do anything. But name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of the world, as King of this earth, as King of this nation, and watch what happens. These people were happy to serve any other gods, and a plethora of gods, but they would not. But they have forsaken the Lord, their God, the God who brought them out of Egypt. Well, the anger of the Lord burns against them in verse 7. Unfortunately, oftentimes, our view of sin boils down to just breaking a set of laws also. When we come into our time of worship and we think, or we have our Bible studies and we are thinking with a mindset of what I'm pursuing is just a set of facts, a set of laws and commandments that are given to me, and we don't think about the fact that these have been given to us by a God who is personal and living, then when we sin and we break those laws, we begin to think about just having broken a particular law. We don't think about the fact of God's hot anger, which is poured out on those who disobey Him. Here we see at the center, in verse 7, not an emphasis on the fact that the people have sinned, but the emphasis that they have sinned against God. And in verse 7 it says, "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." It is interesting. God gives people over to their sin. People rebel against God, and God then gives them over to the very sin that they have been committing before Him. You see this. The people set up the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and then God gives them over, particularly to the Ammonites and the Philistines. His anger is manifest in that, and it says from that year. It says in verse 8, "From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. I'm not sure why this version, why the version I'm preaching from, chooses to interpret or translate these words, harassed and oppressed. The word harassed is used only one other time in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus, describing what God did to the Egyptians. And some would say a better translation of this word would be to shatter and to crush. It's not just poking a little at them. It's an absolute wipeout. It's an absolute and complete destruction. For 18 years, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, are oppressed. They are crushed and shattered by the Ammonites and the Philistines. The Philistines, and you can see it almost geographically taking place, the Philistines are down in the southwest, and the Ammonites are up in the northeast, and from both of these, the nation begins to experience all kinds of oppression, an oppression that would last for half of a generation. And in this story, you also want to keep in mind, actually, for the next several weeks, God has brought the oppression of the Ammonites and the oppression of the Philistines. He's going to also raise up two judges. He's going to raise up Jephthah. Jephthah is going to bring deliverance from the Ammonites. Samson is going to crush whom? Samson is going to bring judgment, God's judgment upon the Philistines. And so these two judges that are coming up will be dealing with this oppression that is taking place now. Now the people of God once again turn to the Lord in the midst of this. It says at the end of verse 9 that Israel was severely distressed. And so after 18 years, they turned to God. Verse 10, it says, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" Now, it's difficult to read into that simple, short little phrase and determine whether or not there's sincerity in this cry of repentance. Is this true repentance? But I'm going to let the Scripture and the story give us at least hints as to what's going on here. Apparently, the cry of repentance is, in some sense, just received by the Lord at this point as just another song and dance. The Lord reminds Israel, and against the seven gods that they have served, He now lays out and reminds them of seven times that He has delivered them from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites. Different deliverances that He calls to mind. In fact, remember again, as it's happened before in Judges, he doesn't answer their cry for deliverance with raising up a judge real quick and just bringing deliverance. The first thing He does is give them a history lesson. The first people that need to be judged, the first people that need to receive judgment from the Lord are the people of God themselves. And then through that, He will bring deliverance to His people at another time or later on. But God apparently sees no change in their hearts, and He responds in verses 13 and 14 with these chilling words. He says, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, even though I delivered you." And then He says, "Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Be gone." The people have cried out to the Lord, and they hear these words from Him. I'm not going to help. I'm not going to deliver you. I'm not going to change what I have brought to bear. And when he does this, it's good to remember that God gave fair warning to his people that this is exactly how he would respond to them. He warned the people. In fact, he taught them a song through Moses. Turn with me for a moment back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses, and this is a fascinating song to think about learning. It's not the hip-hoppy, happy-clappy kind of praise tune that you would expect God might give to his people. God gives this song to his people, and he says, I want you to memorize this song. I want this song to be in your hearts. I want you to pass it on to your children. I want your grandchildren to know this. And it's very clear that Moses, in his discourse to the people, says, I want you to memorize this song because I want that chorus ringing in your ears when you do exactly what you've been singing about. And when you remember, when this comes to pass and the word comes to bear because of the songs that I have taught you to sing, I want to use that to remind you of your heart of rebellion. And I think also what we'll see is that God is not just being mean-spirited. He has great intentions in doing this. He has great intentions in judging you for your sin. He has great intentions of convicting you of your hypocrisy, of showing you that you're stiff-necked. Of showing you what an idiot you are to go out and think you can serve this God and that God, and then when things go bad, think that you can just lift up a prayer to God, and he's like some great vending machine in the sky who's, oh, now they would like to talk to me. Okay, I guess they came to church. I guess I should start responding to them now. I guess I should just forget what they've been doing all the rest of their week and all the rest of their lives because, you know, here they are. They've come and brought their little requests before me. That's not how God speaks to his people. That's not how God responds to those who bring requests before him. If they are not in faith and in full repentance before him, he doesn't hear your prayers. But God, knowing that we would struggle in our stiff-neckedness, God knowing that there are those of us, even this morning, who having heard his word, still know that we struggle with our own rebellion, our own compromise, our own disbelief, gave a song to Moses to teach the people so that song would ring in their heads and that God would use his spirit to convict their hearts. Generations before, he gave these words in the midst of the song. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 37. God will say, this is exactly what he brings out in Judges. God will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. The people have turned away from him. He says, verse 38, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their offering? Who did this? Not me. They didn't offer these to me. Let them arise and help you and be your refuge. And he goes on in this song and says, now see that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering soul and make my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. He goes on. Turn back to Judges and to this story. The people, see, if they've heard this song, if they've sung this song, if it's in their hearts, would realize as the words that they're hearing from God, and we aren't told in Judges whether they hear it from a prophet, whether it's brought to them by an oracle, but they hear these words from God, I will not deliver you. Go and see if you can get those other gods to help out. He's saying to the people of God the same thing that really he tells Elijah to say when the worshipers of Baal are cutting themselves. Why don't you go and see if you can wake up Baal? There must be a problem here. Maybe he's busy in the other room right now. God mocks them. And what's awful is God mocks us. God mocks us when we walk in rebellion, when we walk in our own foolishness. But he mocks us with a purpose. He mocks us that we might see our foolishness, that we might see our sin, and that we might turn back to him. And so in verses 6, 15 and 16, something happens. The people of Israel say, to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Somehow, those frightening words, that song, is used by God as means to give Israel true repentance. Hard words often are given by God as a means to make soft hearts. Hard words of conviction are often used by God to cause our hearts to be softened, that we might turn in repentance. Now, in both of those prayers, we see the people are sorrowful. They don't like what's going on. But apparently, there's two kinds of sorrows that are going on. Paul speaks of these kinds of sorrows. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. Chapter 7. Beginning in verse 9, Paul, writing with regard to the sorrow that he has heard about in the church at Corinth, writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." There's a godly sorrow, a sorrow which is of a godly manner. I don't think that he simply means, again, I don't think he simply means that you can make this list of different kinds of sorrow and then identify one with the adjective godly. As much as what he means is, it is a sorrow which comes from godliness. It is a sorrow which comes from God. It is a sorrow which God gives while you are in relationship with Him. A right sorrow, a godly sorrow, a godly manner, that you might suffer loss, he says, from us and nothing. He says in verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." He lays out the two different sorrows. There's a sorrow that is godly, that produces, it's God's means of granting repentance. He brings a conviction of your sin that grants, that gives you repentance. You hate your sin. You hate what you've done. You hate the forsaking of other gods. You hate your disbelief in the Savior, and you turn from it. And God grants you this. That's a godly sorrow. God uses the declaration of His Word, His hard words of conviction, to do just that to hearts and souls. But there's another kind of sorrow. It's a sorrow that all the world knows. It's the sorrow when bad things happen. And it's even a sorrow that when bad things happen that say, you know, I might even have had it coming to me. I might even be able to say I didn't follow those set of rules that someone out there says God listed. And so if there's a God out there, I'm bearing the consequences. But that's not a sorrow that leads to repentance. That's a sorrow that just simply produces death. God uses that sorrow in His means to simply harden the man or the woman and keep that person from Him, from His grace, and from His mercy. And Paul goes on to say this as well in verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you." What does it do? Look at this. "What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You want to know whether or not you have a sorrow that leads to repentance? A godly sorrow? These are the things that this sorrow manifests. A fear of God. A sense of a fear of God, of His great and awesome judgment. At the same time, a sense of clearing. Clear conscience before Him. A vehement desire to serve Him and to be with Him and to follow Him. These are the things that God gives when He grants a godly sorrow. And you can see the means by which He oftentimes does this, turning back to Judges, is the hard words, the mocking, the law that is given that says, "You must obey me, you must follow in this way. And if you don't, I'll turn you over. I'll give you over to the very sins that you thought would provide for you such comfort, such pleasure in your day. Verse 16b, though, is where I really want to sit for just a minute. Verse 16 says, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." Apparently, some true repentance. And then it says, "And his soul," meaning God's soul, "and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." I think this is very important to notice. It's important to notice that that the word does not here say that God was impressed or moved by their repentance. It does not say here, and his soul responded to the fact that these people were repenting. What was his soul pricked by? Compassion. He couldn't endure the misery of Israel any longer. We must never forget that our hope in the mercy of God does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of God's compassion. We love him because he first loved us. We turn to him because he first turned to us. We serve him because he first had mercy and love, which he poured out upon us. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies. His reaching out, his work of salvation is done from something that is completely separate of us. It is done out of his good pleasure, out of his own compassion, out of his own mercy, out of the fact that he sees us in our death. He sees us in our judgment. Judgment which he has wrought. Wrath which we have been now created in because we're sons of Adam. And God decreed it. God decreed these very things would happen. And he sees us in it, and his heart is full of compassion. Now, oftentimes people will say, "No, wait a second. Wait a second, how can this be? How can it be that God has decreed everything that is going to come to pass, and then as it's coming to pass, God is going to have compassion, and in essence, it looks like he changes his mind, he turns around. How could God be moved by something that he decreed to then do something else?" Well, I was thinking about this, and I think we, made in the image of God, we do this. Think for a moment. Tell me about your favorite. Think for a moment. What's your favorite movie? A movie that you've watched time and time and time again. Why do you watch the same movie over and over again? Don't you already know what's going to happen? Aren't you, in essence, over that story? You've decreed. You know all that's going to take place. And yet it gets to that point and you just rejoice at what happens. Or you find yourself crying again. Nothing changed. It all happened, it all took place just like you expected to, and yet you, in all of your emotions, still respond. Well, if we could do that, how much more a sovereign God who has decreed all things that come to pass, and yet has a covenant love for his people, how could he not, or how could it not be even, wouldn't it even be more so? That he who we just reflect dimly would have, in the midst of his decrees of judgment, great compassion and mercy and love for his people. In declaring the fact that Jesus Christ and his Father, from the very foundation, from before the foundation of the world, decreed everything that would come to pass, we in no way are required to also declare that he is in some way some cold, impassionate, uncaring God who is just now sitting back and watching all that he has decreed taking place. It isn't like that. It isn't like that for you. And it certainly isn't like that for God. God's response is one to his people here, is that he could no longer endure the misery of God. You know, sometimes people who want to declare that God is sovereign over everything, that God is completely sovereign, has decreed everything, everything down to the details, down to all the details that took place here in this story, want to say that, well, what we're given here is simply human language to help us understand the story. And I think that rips us away from what the Scripture is teaching us with regard to the very heart of God. He loves you. He has poured out His mercy upon you. He gives you repentance. He gives you faith. He gives you blessing. Not because you ever deserved it. Ever. But because He couldn't endure you to not have it any longer. He couldn't endure you to not have it any longer. In the midst of just stories of great darkness and despair, I think this is just a wonderful kernel of good news for us to see. The incredible mercy and compassion of God to His people who rebel against Him over and over and over. And for those who hear with ears of faith, it is for you as well. This is the personality of God. He's not just a set of principles. He's the living and zealous God for His people. The story goes on. And it says, the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead. As the story goes on, I want you to see that it was not enough for God to have a heart of compassion. But as God is going to move from that love, He tells us to love is not something that you can say in your heart and then have hatred towards your brother. And we see God teach us this principle. His love and His mercy towards His people is not something that just sits in His heart. It is something which causes Him to do something, to raise up a deliverer for His people. The beginning of this story of Jephthah is now, I want to turn to and take a look at for a moment. We're just going to begin, just the introduction to this story of Jephthah, not actually the time of deliverance. Remember with Judges, we have to always ask ourselves, when God only gives us little snippets and little pictures, then when He opens up the curtain and tells us a little bit more about the story, we must not think that these are random facts that He's given us. Why is He taking the time to tell us all about the introduction to Jephthah and the establishing him of the one who would be the next deliverer, the next judge that would lead the people out? Beginning with this story, I want you to notice all of the comparisons and the contrasts that exist here. First of all, Jephthah, the Gileadite, it says in verse 1, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. All kinds of things happen just right there. The first thing that should come to mind is Abimelech. Remember, Abimelech also was in essence a half-breed. He was the son of Gideon, a faithful man of God, but he was also the son of Gideon's concubine. And we have Jephthah here, who is the son of Gilead, it says. And we're not told of Gilead as a man who has the namesake of the Gileadites. We're not told. We certainly, I think, are invited to see that Jephthah is the son of Gilead. He's being given to us as a type of all of the people. I'm not saying that Jephthah didn't exist, nor that he didn't have a father named Gilead. The Scriptures say so. I'm willing to take that at face value. But at the same time, there's no accidents here. What's happening? The son of Gilead is a half-breed. Son of Gilead is born of faithfulness and faithlessness. There's a compromise here. There's a mix. It's not all perfect. So Jephthah, this son of Gilead, is also the son of a harlot. Both also, remember, are surrounded with worthless men. Abimelech goes and gets the thugs that are going to go and actually kill the 70 sons of Gideon. It says here also, with regard to Jephthah, that he's kicked out. He's driven out of Gilead. And they say in the end of verse 2, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. See, it appears that what they're afraid of with regard to Jephthah is that he's a mighty man of valor. And they don't want to lose their part of whatever riches they may get, or the place that he might think that he should have over the sons of Gilead. And so they reject him, they despise him, and they send him out. At the same time, there's a difference between Jephthah and Abimelech. Abimelech's story ends in his judgment and death. No sense of repentance. Jephthah is listed, and we have to remember this as we go through the story of Jephthah. Jephthah is listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the ones that we should watch and follow and imitate. We are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that the kind of faith Jephthah has is the kind of faith we should have. It's the kind of faith that is going to persevere all the way to the end. And so as we study Jephthah, remember that. Jephthah is labeled as one of the believers. He's a mighty man of valor. It's described in Judges 11:1, not something described of Abimelech. He's one who speaks and worships the Lord. Look at the end of our section in verse 11 of chapter 11. It says, "And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." He makes vows before the Lord that he will serve in particular ways. In addition, this part of the story, Gilead and Jephthah, is going to closely parallel the story we just heard with regard to Israel and the Lord. And you may have to flip back and forth to look at this. I want you to notice this, the parallel that's taking place. It is as though God uses Jephthah and his relationship with Gilead to teach the people about all of Israel and their relationship to him. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, as we've read, Jephthah is rejected. And that's the way this began in 10:6. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him. They rejected the Lord. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 11, Gilead comes back to Jephthah. They have rejected him, but now they return to him. Verses 4 through 6, it says, "And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And where did they go? They go to Tob, to the land where they had sent out the despised one, Jephthah. And they go to him, knowing that he's a great and valiant man of war. And they say to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon.'" Well, what had the people of Israel done? What had they done? They were serving the gods. They had rejected God. God gives them over to the Ammonites and the Philistines. And after 18 years, what do? They go back to the God that they had forsaken. Interestingly, for Jephthah, he rejects their cry. First thing he says to them, verse 7, is, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you were in distress?" This sounds like just like the words that God had said to Israel. You wanted to serve all these other gods. Now you're in distress because of serving those particular gods. Why have you come to me? And then you see this parallel continuing on. In verses 8 through 11, Gilead appeals one more time. "No," they say in verse 8, "and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we've returned to you. That's why we've come to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' And Jephthah, seeing a great opportunity, says to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? I don't want to be just the one who delivers you. I want to be the Lord of it all.' He says, 'I want to be head and commander.' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.' Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead," excuse me, "and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." So in some fashion, the second cries of Israel to the Lord are kind of pictured here in the second cries of Gilead coming to Jephthah. The parallel here is certainly more flawed, for Jephthah is imperfect in his motives. And again, in order to consider Jephthah's motives here, he's being offered a crown in essence. He's being offered to become the king. He can be head over all of Gilead. There is no direct condemnation of this, but remember where this sits in the whole series of stories. Again, we had Gideon, and then we had the two short stories of the judges, Tola and Jair. Abimelech had tried to be king, and we have these stories of these compromised judges who attempt in a variety of ways to be like the pagan kings. Jephthah here is being given at least the opportunity to be a king of sorts. But at the same time, he's also making an interesting claim. I'm not going to simply be your deliverer. If I'm going to deliver you, I will be your head. And the people make a vow, and he goes before the Lord at Mitzpah and makes the vow as well. And in that, I think we need to see the pictures of the gospel again. That's what's given to us as God works out his mercy in his people. We see the pictures of God to us of his plan to raise up a perfect and final deliverer through his imperfect Yeshuas, his imperfect Joshuas, his deliverers in the book of Judges. Like Jephthah, we need to remember that Jesus was also one who was despised and rejected. Isaiah 53, the one who God had raised up is despised, set apart. Jephthah is despised and set apart. And he was not the kind of man who would impress sophisticated folks. Keep your fingers here or turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 21, for since, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jephthah was a son of a harlot. He hung out with worthless men. Jesus comes and he makes tax collectors his followers. He's willing to be with prostitutes. He's not the kind of man that the sophisticated people want the person to be to be their savior, to be their head. Jesus was despised and rejected. Like Jephthah, he was set out. And in one sense, also, Jesus has today as well surrounded himself with worthless people. You and me. Later on in 1 Corinthians, verse 26 and 27, chapter 1, it says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. If you're going to be named among the people of God, if you're going to stand for righteousness, be ready to be called a fool. Be ready to be shamed by those around you. The world will reject you. It will despise you because it did to Jesus. And because the way God has established this world, the way he's going about saving the world, he's doing so in a way that the world sees as nothing but foolishness. You will be counted one. And glory to God. Because in that is our humility and in that is our salvation as we are brought and we like Christ. Despised or rejected by the world, who cares? We follow after him and we join with him in the deliverance, in the salvation of the world through the presentation, through the declaration of that gospel. We are guilty also of rejecting Jesus Christ many times, like Gilead rejecting Jephthah, like Israel rejecting the Lord. You have been guilty of resenting having him rule over you. You have desired to serve other gods of the nation and of the nations around you. But he pours his mercy over you and works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He doesn't do so because you've earned it. He's not impressed with you. But when I say he's not impressed with you, I'm not saying that he doesn't care. He is so impressed with you because of his love and mercy, and he cannot endure your suffering any longer. And he has mercy for you. And he calls you. He summons you to his word. He summons you by his spirit to believe again, to forsake those gods and those sins that you've held on to, and to find salvation in the one who is the greater Jephthah, the great deliverer, the one whose blood was shed so that we might be able to gather before God righteous and pure, so that we might have zealous hearts. A desire to serve him because of the work that he has working out in us his will in such a way that we love to serve him, in such a way that being a Christian is not a ball and chain operation. It's freedom. It's freedom for the first time for many. And it's freedom over and over and over again as He pours out and gives us His mercy and makes us more and more into the image of Christ. Also, like Jephthah, but with a pure and perfect motives, the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply our deliverer, our Savior. He is our Lord and He is the head of the church, His body. He is not satisfied to simply deliver you. He will rule and He will use His power displayed through His gospel preaching to spread His gospel to the ends of the earth. We are to fear Him and rejoice with great trembling. His word of mercy is declared, but you need to understand His fiery judgment as well. Real people died under the wrath of God. Real people are judged. These are not simply stories. And we, you know, you're not simply a story. You are a real person. And you stand before the living God, and here, before the living God, a story is being written that will be declared again one day. If you have ears of faith to hear, then there is mercy that will be poured out, and He calls you to Himself. And if you won't, you need to understand. You need to hear His word. These were real people. You are real people. His judgment is real. Do not forsake Him. And as now the people of God, we prepare ourselves to come to the table to receive that mercy, to partake of Christ again, to be built up. If we have ears of faith, then this is all good news. We have a powerful judge and deliverer who's delivered you. And glory to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is beyond us to understand why You would love us. It is beyond us to understand why You would forgive us again and again. It is beyond us to understand why You would pour out the blood of Your own Son on our behalf and make Him the new Adam, the new covenant head. And while it is beyond us, we receive it by faith and pray You'd strengthen us in that, in Your mercy, and in Your mercy alone. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.